Today's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You'll find it on the service handouts, or if you wish to turn in your Bibles, please do so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone whilst we preach the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Well, this morning, the Bible verses we just had read for us there, what's going on in these verses is the Apostle Paul is giving us a lesson in self-defense. Now, I don't mean jiu-jitsu or judo or capoeira or karate. Rather, he is defending himself along with his friends Silas and Timothy as authentic ministers of the gospel. If you were with us last week, you'll recall how in chapter 1, Paul was encouraging this new church family in Thessalonica, reminding them that their conversion is genuine, that they really are Christian believers, followers of Jesus, following the one who they now know and love the fact that he died and rose again in order to rescue them. And Paul pointed, he gave the evidence, he said, look, it's not only that you welcomed the message about Jesus, that you liked it, that you liked hearing about him, but in hearing it, everyone has then seen and heard how you have turned to serve the living and true God. Remember that news was going all over the country about the transformation that had happened in these Thessalonians since they received the good news about Jesus. Your conversion is genuine, was Paul's point. But now in chapter 2, Paul turns to defend his gospel ministry as genuine as well. And that immediately makes it relevant for all of us here this morning who are already Christians. Because every Christian is a minister. See, it's not about whether you have a reverend as a title. To be a minister just means to be a servant. And as we saw last week, becoming a Christian is about turning to serve the living and true God. A Christian is a minister, is a servant of the living and true God. And so gospel ministry, if we use that phrase, as it's fleshed out here as we see in the life of Paul, simply means Christian service, which has the good news of Jesus at its center. It also means if you're with us this morning and you're not yet a Christian, it's great that you're here. What you'll see this morning is what something of this serving others looks like as a Christian. Now, Paul begins his defense, as it were, back in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. He's holding up his lifestyle amongst them as an example. But in chapter 2, he goes into a lot more detail for us. So he's not providing new evidence, saying, oh, well, I didn't actually tell you this at the time, but let me tell you now. No, no. He's reminding them of what they already know to be true. So throughout these verses, he speaks of what they know, what they remember, how they are witnesses of this stuff. And if we read between the lines, it seems that Paul needs to do this to counter what some of his enemies have been saying in his absence since he left. If you remember, Paul was forced out of town, something of a hurry. And so he's now defending himself against the critics who are looking to discredit him. And that really matters to Paul, because if you discredit the messenger, you discredit the message. If you discredit Paul, the gospel minister, you discredit God's gospel. So it seems that something of what they might have been saying is like this: well, Paul doesn't really care about you Thessalonian Christians, does he? That's why he ran away so quickly. He's just like all those other traveling preachers, out for what he can get from you. And if the going gets tough, well, Paul gets going. He's a vulture, nothing more. And his visit here was actually a failure. To which Paul is adamant there in verse 1 of our reading, his visit was not a failure. And we might be inclined to agree with him. Having heard all about the success of the Thessalonian church last week, we might be thinking, well, how can anyone look at what happened then and consider it a failure? There's now a church in Thessalonica. You see, in terms of the church being planted, the believers demonstrating their love for Jesus in both belief and behavior, lip and life, creed and conduct, definitely not a failure. But here's the thing, that word failure there isn't a reference to the outcome, how many people believed the message. It's a reference to character, moral character. What was the messenger like? So consider your pizza delivery man. His success is based not on whether you like the pizza or how quickly you eat it. His success is based on whether it got to you on time and in one piece, without him sitting on it or dropping it or eating some of it himself. His success is based on the manner in which he delivers it, rather than on whether the recipient liked it. And that's what Paul is doing here. When he talks about success and failure in these verses, he's not looking back on his time in Thessalonica in terms of a successful outcome, how many believed. What he's doing in these verses is looking at it in terms of character of himself and Silas and Timothy during their time there. Which is why, as you read on, verses 2 to 6 are not about how many people believed, but about their conduct during their visit. He's showing that in their conduct, they did not fail. So he's not concerned here with the response of the Thessalonians. That means that what we have in our verses then is Paul defending their integrity as messengers of the gospel during their visit, during their time there. And he wants to defend his integrity because he wants to defend the integrity of the message. So as Paul does this, he demonstrates two marks of genuine Christian ministry. What does it look like to have turned and to be serving the living and true God? Two marks of genuine ministry from which we can all learn. We can all seek to imitate Paul in this as we serve the living and true God. And the first thing to notice then is Paul's integrity as God's messenger. Paul's integrity. A friend was telling me a great story this week about the time he and his wife went on holiday to New York. And one of the things they had heard about being in New York was that if you knew where to look, you could get hold of all sorts of fake, expensive watches and sunglasses. Now, obviously, that's not in your tourist guide, that sort of thing. But they saw this as something of a challenge, a bit like a treasure hunt. Can we find out where to get these things? Well, they succeeded. And they traveled home with a selection of Rolex watches and designer sunglasses for their children. Of course, it quickly became clear that these were not authentic articles. They were not genuine items. The sunglasses fell apart, and the Rolex watches couldn't even keep time. Clearly then, not the genuine article. But what Paul's doing here is reinforcing that when people think about Paul and Silas and Timothy and their time in Thessalonica, they were genuine messengers of the gospel. They were authentic. And to prove their integrity, Paul lays out how their visit was not a failure. See, it would have been a failure if they failed to deliver the message, verse 2. If having been beaten and shamed and imprisoned in Philippi, we can read about that in Acts chapter 16, if after that they'd gone from Philippi and just headed home with their tail between their legs, but they didn't do that. They went on to Thessalonica. It would have been a failure if, having arrived at Thessalonica and realized there's going to be even more opposition to the gospel, well, they toned down the message or didn't say anything at all. But we're reminded that with God's help, they courageously delivered the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again to save us. He goes on, it would have been a failure if they delivered the wrong gospel message, so maybe added bits in that people wanted to hear, or maybe left bits out that people didn't want to hear. It would have been a failure if they tried to trick people into believing something that was not true. It would have been a failure, he goes on, if it sprung from impure motives, where they were trying to please other people rather than God, telling them a message that they would have liked. So maybe throwing in a bit of flattery as well along their way in order to get that pat on the back themselves. It would have been a failure if they were seeking to deceive those who listened, telling them that it was for their benefit when actually they were just using words in order to line their own pockets and build their own reputation. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But in the ancient Near East, the sort of wandering preachers and talkers were a bit like the YouTubers and Instagram people of our day. How many followers do you have? How many subscribers do you have? It was a good way to make money. And people are saying, well, Paul was just in it for the money. He needs followers. And he's saying that's not why we did it at all. And so it was not a we weren't there for our own reputation. And he says, look, you can ask God this. Verse 4, I will call God as my witness that we spoke as men approved by God and entrusted with his gospel, with his message. In other words, Paul is saying that we were genuine. We received the gospel from God and we passed it on. We delivered it to you as such. Nothing dodgy, nothing failed in that. Their message was true, their motives were pure, their methods were above reproach. John Stott, the pastor and Bible teacher, he was writing 30 years ago on these verses, and he wrote this: happy are those Christian leaders who hate hypocrisy and love integrity, who have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of, who are well known for who and what they are, and who are able to appeal without fear to God and the public as their witnesses. We need more transparency and openness of this kind today. Well, he wrote that 30 years ago, and it's just as true today as it was then, because tragically, some of you will be aware of recent revelations in the Church of England regarding a minister's abuse of power and lack of integrity. It is again heartbreaking to read of the damaging effects to those who have suffered and continue to suffer as a result of his actions. And it highlights once again something of the temptations and pressures to compromise one's integrity that remain for those involved in Christian ministry. But that some good may come of it, many churches, including our own here at Arborfield, are beginning the process of following recommendations that we review our leadership culture. Does it match up to what Paul speaks of here? Now, the PCC last week have agreed to facilitate this process, and you will be hearing more about that in the future. Because as reminded by Paul in these verses, Christian ministry is about integrity. And that applies just as much to the paid Christian minister as every Christian who ministers. But what is it then that enabled Paul, Silas, and Timothy to be successful in this way? How were they able to do this? Well, do look with me at verse 4. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. That's the key for all of us in maintaining our integrity, like Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, saying we're pleasing God, not men, that's not an excuse to be rude or insensitive in what we say or how we say it to other people. But there is a sense of priority there, isn't there? It's that frame of mind that frees you and I to speak the good news about Jesus courageously rather than to keep quiet because we're worried about what people might think of us. See, if we're like Paul and Silas and Timothy, if we are more concerned, ultimately concerned with what God thinks of us than with what other people think, if we so value God's opinion of us more than anyone else's, and so seek to please him more than anyone else, first and foremost, well, that is going to help us stop fearing what other people think of us and so trying to always please them instead. See, that's a pressure we all face, isn't it? We can all be held captive by worrying about what other people think of us. And when we are, what we say or do or think can end up being governed by thoughts, well, I can't do that. What will they think of me? I can't say that because what will they say about me? Now, that's going to impact both our speaking about Jesus and our seeking to live like him. If we fear others more than we fear God, if we care more about their opinion of us than God's opinion of us, well, we will seek to please them rather than please our Heavenly Father. Paul reminds us here that what really matters, if we're going to hold on to our integrity in those situations, is first and foremost, well, what will God think of me? Because he is the one who tests our hearts, verse 4. He is the one to whom we're ultimately accountable and whom we should seek to live for. Now, that's pretty sobering on the one hand, isn't it? God sees our hearts. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes. But it's also tremendously liberating because it sets us free from the effects of human criticism. See, as we put our trust in God, that's a wonderful thing because he's not only more knowledgeable than any human, but we also know him to be more merciful, more loving, and more just as well. So it is worth our praying, Lord, please help me to seek to please you first rather than others. It's worth us praying that prayer and to keep praying that prayer. It's not going to come naturally to us, is it, all the time? Now, sure, sometimes others will be pleased with us or pleased with our work, but at other times they won't be. But the way we maintain our integrity in those situations, so that we're the same person in public and in private, on Sunday as on Monday, was to seek to please God. Verse 4, we're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. We see something else of Paul as well, not just his integrity as a messenger, but also his affection for God's people. Look there with me at verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Paul's deep affection for the church family there, it's really clear from his words, isn't it? But also from his actions. He speaks of shared lives. So for Paul, this isn't just a paid job. It's not even a voluntary job for him. It's service done in Jesus' name, which is lived out in authentic relationships with other people. Now, because of its very nature, it's relationships with other people, that'll mean that it's costly and it's messy because our lives are rarely, if ever, straightforward. But it's also tremendously rewarding and precious. Do you see there Paul's desire to care rather than crush in verse 6 and 7? We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Paul's speaking of, they could have turned up in Thessalonica, demanded food and shelter and due respect for who they were and what they knew. They could have thrown their weight around, been a huge burden to everyone they came across. Having them visit could have been really hard work for the Thessalonians. But Paul says we weren't like that because that wasn't our desire. Instead, he likens his care for them to that of a mother caring for her little children. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of their affection for the church, being borne out in their sacrificial serving of them, their giving of themselves to others. We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives. See, just as a mother will have to get up in the middle of the night to feed her baby or care for a sick child, even though she will be very tired herself, well, Paul's saying, look, with great patience and tenderness, I haven't just chucked a message at you and run away. I have lived among you. I haven't been a burden to you. I've taken your burdens on me. And he's saying, look, you know this. You are witnesses of this. Do you remember this? This is how we were amongst you. Great reminder that the gospel's never just a socially distanced theory to be understood. It's a call to share our lives with one another and to delight in doing so because of our affection for one another. Now that's challenging, as I say, because we know that family doesn't come with fixed working hours, does it? We never know when another member of our church family might ask for help or encouragement. That's the first picture, but Paul gives us a second picture as well, that of a father with his own children there in verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. So picture the dad cheering along on the side of the sports field, or standing to applaud at a school concert, helping with a difficult piece of homework, or trying to lift the spirits when disappointed. Well, Paul says, we were like that father as well. But their encouragement was not football or flute or French homework. No, no, the encouragement Paul gave is there in verse 12. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Do you see, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they spent themselves not only in earning their own keep in verse 9, paying his own way by work of a tent maker, and not only proclaiming the message of the gospel to them, but he gave himself so completely because he wanted these new believers to live godly, pure lives. This is why his time there was not a failure, because all his time there was given not only to the speaking at, but the loving and caring for those in Thessalonica. Because his goal reminds us of the goal of every Christian, the goal of our lives. From the day we put our trust in Jesus, it doesn't stop there. That's where it starts. From the day we put our trust in Jesus to the day we're called home to heaven, we are called to live lives worthy of God, to be like Jesus in how we love one another. Great, wasn't it, having the reminder from Steve? What does that look like in a nutshell? Well, Jesus tells us, love God and love your neighbour. Paul's saying that's what we were doing during our time in Thessalonica. So we ourselves are to make every effort to work with God's plan for us, to be at work in us, that we might live lives worthy of him. But of course, we don't always feel like doing that, do we? And yet, Paul reminds us here what a privilege it is to have church family. We're not in this on our own. To have loving brothers and sisters in Christ who also want to see us make it home, who will spur us on to keep following Jesus, to love and serve him wholeheartedly, encouraging, comforting, urging, loving us like a mother cares for her children. I wonder if we spend enough time thanking God for those who do that for us and asking for God's help to step up to be that person when someone else needs us. But Paul's affection for them is also a reminder that when we try and share the gospel with others, we're not doing that in a relationship vacuum, are we? It's our love for them as those also made in God's image that means we have a concern to share the good news with them and do so in such a way that expresses the love of God for them. The gospel's not a grenade that we just chuck at people then run away in case they don't like it. It is in the context of loving people that we want to talk about God's love for them in Christ Jesus. If I think back to those who've helped me most in my life and service as a Christian, well, it's those who've loved me and shared their lives with me, those who've given me time and effort. Causes me to ask the question, am I seeking to build those relationships with others myself, both Christians and those who are not yet Christians? Those relationships will enable this to happen. Do I express a motherly and fatherly care, that involvement with those I'm seeking to serve and teach and share and disciple? It's great to be reminded why their time was not a failure, because of the message they shared, the integrity they held, the love they demonstrated in practical ways. Well, let's be praying as a church family here that we'd follow their example of integrity and affection as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Father God, we want to thank you once again not only for sending the Lord Jesus to die and rise again that we might be rescued and brought into right relationship with you, but thank you that in doing so you bring us into right relationship with your people, your church. We thank you so much for the church family here at Arborfield, for your continuing work of grace in each one of us. And we thank you that you give us opportunity to support and be supported by one another. And so, Father, in the weeks and months ahead, we pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit, we would not only be marked by integrity in what we say and do, but that we would have opportunity to demonstrate our affection, our dear love for one another, as we seek to serve you, the living and true God. And Father, pray that you give us the endurance, the stamina to be doing that until you call each one of us home. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.